Mornings in this hour, we've been considering the excellencies of God. We've come this morning to the righteousness and justice of God. His righteousness and justice. I trust these terms don't intimidate you because of a lack of understanding of them or a fear of these words. But I can immediately say that these words will either evoke one of two responses in you. They are designed to evoke one, a comfort response, or two, an uncomfortable response. And by the end of the hour this morning, I'll let you be the judge as to the response that they bring about in your own heart. I have just a couple of things that I think would be necessary as background for what I want to say about the excellencies of God in terms of His righteousness and justice. There is a problem in our culture today which we have had come upon us in the last, well, it's been developing for the last 150 to 200 years, but it's a part of our own culture now as never before. And it's an attitude with regard to presuppositions about life. That is, when a person looks at life and the future and answers the questions, why am I here, who am I, where am I going, and these questions that are asked by everyone at one time or another, that what has happened in our own nation is that a humanistic attitude has captured the thinking of most educational institutions. Higher education has been captured by humanistic presuppositions. The idea that we live in a closed circuit, that we live in a closed world. And in this living in such a closed world, our system, therefore, has had and does not have and cannot expect any intervention from the outside, though I find an interesting, an amusing exception which some are willing to make to that. They're willing to make concessions as to visits from other planets. Everyone seems to want life on Mars rather than just wonder if it's there. There seems to be a rather a great desire to hope that there is some kind of intervention outside of our closed system. But do you understand that there is an attitude that's existent in our culture which presupposes that we live in a closed system in which there has been nor can we expect any supernatural intervention into things? Now, this does then, secondly, what this brings about is then that our definitions become purely horizontal. Here's what I mean by that. That when we speak of a person's need for the Lord and person's need for salvation, that need is looked upon purely in terms of horizontal, not in terms of that there is a God in heaven who in His transcendence exists in moral purity, and in His majesty He is separate from all of His creation and He's separate from all sin. And when you believe that you live in a closed system, while there is a solid steel lid drawn over the top, and that concept is excluded. I don't want to be too harsh in my evaluation of this following article. I want to be fair, and I know that in an article like this, not everything can be said about salvation and one's need for Christ. But, you know, I do find that an increasing tendency, not only on the part of, well, this has always been the position of liberal theology, but if not careful, even evangelical Christianity can find itself presenting a watered-down, soupy kind of message in the name of evangelism. And it comes out really as not being real, the real substance of the gospel, not really the kernel of truth that's in the gospel, but after a while it becomes, in its defects, it becomes another gospel if we aren't careful. Now there was an article that appeared in last night's paper. You may have seen it. It was in the section called The Forum. And it is answering the question, what is a born-again Christian? Now there are things that are said that are certainly right in this article. And I think, though, that there is one glaring thing that's missing here, and it's not that this article, I single it out because it, above all else, is defective, but it seems to represent a general trend among many people when they come to explain their need for salvation, their need for Christ. Of course, in the conversation of many people, there is the question about what is a born-again Christian. All of the candidates for president, to my knowledge, up to a point, and still at this time, make a profession to be a believer. And with the one who is a candidate from our own state, this matter of being a born-again Christian has come to the attention at least of the national news media. A lot of people are scratching their head and asking, what does it mean to be born again? Well, somebody asked the Lord himself about that on one occasion, and the answer is given in John 3. But here's what I want to single out. Why does a person need to be born again? Why, really? To make your life better? Because you have problems with other people? Here is where I think we are, and by we, I say Christianity seems to be coming up a bit threadbare. It says, for these persons, the experience of the new birth is as different as they are. God met these persons in Jesus Christ at the point of their deepest need. After interviewing hundreds of persons who have been, quote-unquote, born again, I can put my finger on some commonalities that really are key to the meaning of this intensely real and vital experience. Now, the person writing this is supposed to have some theological training and background, and it's not an unbeliever, I would suppose, writing this. So therefore, when you come in before the world and you want to present the gospel, we've got to be sure that we're on the mark. I submit to you that this represents an off-the-mark, a fuzzy concept of why people need to be born again. And it reflects, I think, a very dangerous trend at work today in Christianity. The experience comes out of a sense of need. Each person had probed the emptiness of things, the banalities of a bankrupt society, the dead-end street of hate, crime, drug addiction, or prostituted sex. They felt lost, quote-unquote, in the meaninglessness of their existence upon this planet. All of them believed they confronted and were confronted by Jesus Christ. They all sought him and were surprised by the joy that all the time he was looking for them. He was for real. Then he goes on to say that he can save us from our lostness. I submit this to you, that when you begin to submit, when you give out to the public what it means to be born again, you've got to be sure that you tell people why they need to be born again. And I tell you, that one does not need to be born again simply because of problems in getting along with one another or finding an emptiness in society. Some other religion can come along and offer that same hope. Well, I can give you something to fill that vacuum. If you sit over here in this corner and meditate 15 minutes a day, then I guarantee you that home will mean more, life will mean more, your job can be a more meaningful experience, and so it becomes then merely a going out to find personal peace is like going to a supermarket and then going down the aisles and seeing which has the best cover and which is the most attractive, which may cost you the less money, which suits your own taste, and so on. And again, I want to be fair. I'm not trying to be unduly harsh with the one who wrote this nor with the effort of it. I'm glad that that the truth of being born again is given attention in the paper. But I tell you that we always, every generation of believers, we have to be diligent and careful lest we come through with something that's another gospel and we begin to miss the very heart of it. What's missing here? Well, I hope by the end of the hour that you noticed it. But by the end of the hour, I hope that you, through some kind of doctrinal exam, I don't have one prepared to hand out to you, but you will run it on yourself as you go from here. What was missing when it says that, what is man's need? Is it simply the inability to be compatible socially? The emptiness of experiences? Is that the basic need that is that the sum total of our need for God? Why does a person need to be saved and be born again? Keep that in mind. I'm not going to answer it in so many words at this moment, but now let's come to the righteousness and justice of God. I have six principles that you need in order to understand this. If you are here without the background of the previous weeks, it's going to be a little extra difficult for you. But if you will listen carefully, and I'll try to tie this in to the last week's study, since these 2 weeks go together most closely, you'll understand the most bedrock issue when it comes to salvation and why people need to be born again. Now, for the most of the hour, it's going to demand tremendous concentration on your part. I don't have cute little stories, and I don't have a lot of little extras. And at the outset, the practical element will be minimal, and it's going to be very heavily doctrinal for a while. So let's focus in on it. Now, I'm going to explain to you righteousness and justice and show how these relate to the total person of God, His excellencies. Now, one, I'll make the statement, God is righteous, and then let's take it from there. So, point one, first principle, statement, God is righteous. What does that mean? So, on that same point, I want to give you a definition. To say that God is righteous means, and you can take a word like this and just break it up and hyphenate it, and that'll make it, that'll come home and make it, I think, very clear. To say that God is righteous simply means that He does that which is right. It is rightness. Righteousness is rightness. Now, let's go a little further with it. He is righteous. The meaning is that He is absolutely right in all that He is and all that He does. All that He is and all that He does is absolutely right. He's perfect in Himself. Now, there are two words that convey this. One is an Old Testament word, a Hebrew word. The other is the New Testament word, or the Greek word. And in both words, you have the essence, at least the, you come to the core of what righteousness is. So let me give you this very brief vocabulary lesson, and then we'll go on. But I warned you on this first point to be sure you understand what righteousness is. When we say that God is righteous, what does it mean? What does it mean that He has rightness? Two words. One, that He is righteous. The Hebrew word translated righteous, the noun righteousness, comes from a verb, tzadik. Looks like this. It is tzadik. This is the Z. Well, the Hebrew reads back this way, from right to left. That's Z, A, D, E, K. Tzadik. And tzadik, it's used in Job 9:15. And I'll tell you, it's translated there. It's a verb, and it's translated in that place, right. Like, I was right. Job 9:15. It means to be right. It implies the existence of a standard. To say that someone's right, right in relation to what? What's wrong? You have to have a standard. And so this is the heart of the word. To be right implies the existence of a standard. And there is a very interesting passage that's given where this word tzadik is used in Deuteronomy chapter 25 and verse 15, where it is translated just. We have a problem of vocabulary because the word just, justice, righteous, righteousness, all are translations of the same word. So tzadik, or the word that's used in Deuteronomy 25 and in verse 15, is the word tzedek. It's the just a different vowel pointing in the Hebrew, but it's the same word, tzedek. It's translated in Deuteronomy 25:15, just balances or just measure and a just weight. The Lord wanted Israel to have just weights and just measures. What did that mean? He wanted them to come up to the standard and to be equitable. See, in the ancient days, they did not have a rate of exchange that you said you could pull out and say, well, this is a dollar bill, and you did not have scales wherein you could, without the thumb on the scale, and you could look at it, and you would put whatever you were purchasing on that, and it would come up 5 pounds. All right, that'll be $2.50. But rather, you had weights. And when you would come and you would say, how much grain would you like? And you have your bag here, and you say, well, I would like 5 pounds of grain. So he scoops up the grain, puts it in the bag. Now he has a weight that, say, is supposed to be 5 pounds. And he'll put this weight on one side of the scales and the grain on the other side. And then when you've gotten 5 pounds, then it will balance out. You didn't carry around all these weights with you. That would have been cumbersome. You think of it if you have to go through a shopping center carrying all these weights over your shoulders, and every time, everything from an ounce all the way up to whatever you may want, or all sorts of combinations. So he would have it. Now, those crooked economists, businessmen, who wanted to take somebody for a ride, would have been a very easy thing to do what? To take that 5-pound weight and make it a 4-pound weight. You could just rub it down a little bit, but you could just change the weight. So the person thinks that they're buying 5 pounds, but it's only 4, but they're charged for 5. That's what the just weight is. So the just weight, or the just measure, is that which complies with the standard. Here's the standard, 5 pounds. Here's what you're purchasing, 5 pounds. They should therefore equal. They should measure out the same. There should be equity between the two. That is the way this word tzedek is used in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 25. It means, therefore, the word means a conformity to a standard. Conforming to a standard. Strict adherence to a standard. Now, there is another word that's used in the New Testament. That it means the very same thing, but let's put it up. Let me put up the... noun. It's a word we're going to see and study in detail tonight. It's dikaiosune. This is the noun, dikaiosune. Dikaiosune is the Greek word for righteousness. Righteousness. It comes from a word dike, D-I-K-E, dike. And that means a standard, it means a law, it means a custom. So the Greek word, very same meaning as the Hebrew word. It means conforming to a standard. Now, do you have that? Because we're right at the heart of defining the word. And to define the word, then, the next step is to define it in terms of the character of God. So then, when we speak of God's righteous character, when we think of the word righteous, we must immediately think of conforming to a standard. And to speak of him conforming to a standard, we mean then that God is right. He conforms to what standard, though? Is there a higher standard than God? Is there a law outside of himself that he must conform to? No. Because the conformity is in himself. Or the standard, rather, is in himself. He is the law in himself. He conforms to his own standard. That's rightness. In other words, it's that aspect of his character. And we need righteousness. We need this excellency because it's that aspect of his character which explains the way all of the aspects of his character work. He will never do anything, therefore, contrary to his character. Never. And he is holy. So to say that he's righteous means that he will always do what is in balance with or complying with his holiness. So righteousness means that God's law, the law which God meets, is the law in himself, in his perfection. And he always measures up to that in his dealings. And that, you recall, was the great lesson that Job needed. He needed to learn that God deals with us when we're suffering. How? Righteously. Rightness. He always deals with us consistently with his character. He never deals with us arbitrarily, on a whim, on a passing mood. Or we can conflict our character. We have our standards, but do we always come up to those standards? No, we don't. And more about that later on when we talk about self-righteousness. But God's standard is always met, and it must always be met. Now, this is get to the very heart of why a person needs to be born again, because God is rightness. He is that standard in himself. All right, passages. Let me give you some passages. He is the highest possible standard. Psalm 11, verse 7. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. The upright will behold his face. Ezra 9:15. O Lord God of Israel, thou art righteous, for we have been left an escaped remnant. And it is this day, behold, we are before thee in our guilt, for no one can stand before thee because of this. Because of what? He is righteous, and we're guilty. His standard is absolute perfection. He is the highest possible standard, and he cannot make exceptions to anything that will violate his character. Nehemiah 9:8. For thou hast fulfilled thy promise, for thou art righteous. That says something, by the way, about God's ability to do what he says. He'll always do what he's told us he'll do, because why? He's right. He won't go back on his word. Next, Psalm 119, verse 137. Righteous art thou, O Lord, and upright are thy judgments. Psalm 145, verse 17. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his deeds. He always does right. He never violates himself. Psalm 92, 15. To declare that the Lord is upright, he is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. He never does anything which is not right. So he's always fair. He's free from any mixture of unrightness. John 17, 25. The Lord's high priestly. Here's the true Lord's prayer. Righteous Father, though the world does not know thee, know you, I know you. He says, I submit to you that the world can't know about the righteousness of God, his righteousness, apart from special revelation. Man won't think that way naturally. 2 Timothy 4:8. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. Righteousness is related to reward. We'll see how later. 1 John 2:29. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him. That's simply saying that God's right, therefore we ought to do right. So what's the summary then of a definition of righteousness? Get it down now. To say that he is righteous means that he always does that which is consistent with his own character. He can never violate his character. And he said, well, what is his character? How will I know if he is consistent then? You need to know all of the excellencies of God. If you're here today without the others, you need to get the other aspects of his character. You'll need next week that he's love. You need the week previous. He's holy, especially holiness, because righteousness and justice are so closely related to holiness. So all of God's actions are consistent with his holiness. He never violates his own standard. His standard is perfection, and he's consistently meeting that standard. Never any exceptions to it. Now, there are two things that I ought to mention before I leave it here. I think maybe I'll insert a practical word or two before I go to the next definition. You know what righteousness guarantees? It guarantees that in all of the suffering that we have to go through, Daniel chapter 9, verse 14, listen. For the Lord our God is righteous with respect to all his deeds, which he has done, but we have not obeyed his voice. Now, that's Daniel's prayer. Daniel's praying in that chapter, in that verse. And the context is, Israel has been judged by God. She's been disciplined. But listen to what he said then. The Lord our God is righteous. That's why we had to be disciplined. And even in the disciplinary process, God is right. He's doing what's right for us. So I'm saying to you that righteousness is a very important principle when it comes to your own personal suffering. And that was where Job had a problem. He questioned the rightness of God in doing what he was doing. God, you're not fair with me. You're not being right. The danger is then trying to impose our own standard of what rightness is on God. He determines what rightness is in his perfect character. Then we measure what he does. Therefore, we measure what happens by that rightness. So rightness is the measure of all of his actions with regard to his creatures. Now, there's one other thing to be said about rightness or his righteousness. And then I wanted to give you an explanation of justice. It means this, that God, therefore, requires rightness among his children. And you watch it through the Pentateuch, through the Mosaic law, how much God demanded what of his children? He demanded of Israel rightness. He wanted just measures. He wanted them to be fair in their business dealings. So you want to know how righteousness applies to your business dealings, to your affairs in daily life? It means that you're absolutely fair with all of your financial dealings. You don't say something to a person and then renege on that promise. Say that you're going to pay them a certain amount and then never pay them. It means that if you promise a certain goods to be delivered, that you are going to stand by your word. If you say that somebody is getting such and such for their purchase price, then they get that for their purchase price. You don't have some hidden clause or inferior merchandise which you put off on them in the name of, well, it's just something we had here, but it was defective. Righteousness means that God expects rightness from his own children. to do that which is right. He demanded it of Israel. You check that Leviticus 19, 35 and 36 out. He demanded that there be no cheating, that there be honesty in business dealings. Okay, now, let's come back to the definitions. I said all of this under one, that God is righteous. What does it mean? He is absolute right in all that he does. He never is mixed with any unrightness. All of his actions conform to his perfect character. Two, now we need to say something about his justice. What does it mean that God is just? To say that God is just means that God is absolutely fair in his treatment of his creatures. He is absolutely fair in the treatment of his creatures. But watch it now. You and I don't draw up the rules and say, well, God's not fair because he didn't do this. We didn't write up the rule book. God's got the rule book. And he consistently follows that. Because the rule book is himself, his character, his holiness. So justice says that God will always deal with his creatures on the basis of his rightness. So here's what we've done with righteousness. And I'm going to come to this point a little later. Here's the holiness of God. Here's righteousness. Here's justice. The relationship is this. Righteousness is simply a statement of fact that righteousness is his consistently doing what's compatible with his character. Justice is that which he deals with his creatures in light of that righteousness. So justice means that he will give everyone what we deserve. And God, therefore, is no respecter of persons. That's what it means for God to be just. For God to be just means that he's no respecter of persons. And that all of his righteous actions are therefore just. Now we have the same words in Hebrew, in Greek. The problem is that we have these different English words. But his righteousness and his justice are traveling companions. And there's a third point that I need to get to in a moment to explain the relationship. But let me give you a passage or two to show you this. Let me give you some verses. Deuteronomy 32:4. The rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are just. A God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. Psalm 5:5. The boastful shall not stand before thine eyes. Thou dost hate all who do iniquity. Thou dost hate all who do iniquity. The cliche has been coined in the past that God doesn't hate, he loves the sinner but hates the sin. That's just probably our way of trying to get off a little hook. We don't want it to look like God actually hates anybody. Well, now let's be accurate here. If you are without God, God hates you. That's right. Don't take it personally. It's because you are apart from his standard. It's because of your identification with Adam and therefore your identification with sin. So you can't go around talking sentimentally about love, the love of God. You say, well, I believe God's a God of love. Ah, but his love is qualified by his rightness. His love will never act contrary to his rightness. See? This is what's missing. This is what's missing in Christianity today to a large part. Everybody wants to talk about love, sing the little ditties about his love and talk about the love of God. And they're thinking of some sort of an intolerant attitude that a sentimental, grandfatherly type will have toward his creatures, and he'll let bygones be bygones. They've missed this. I heard the story the other day of a young man who said that he had this experience. He was in college, and his professor in religion made the statement in class that the cross was no longer necessary, and that God's dealings with his creatures are apart from the cross, that he's going to forgive people if they're willing to just ask for this forgiveness, that's all, and he'll let bygones be bygones, and God won't hold it against anyone. And he is not going to hold people to believing on the work of Christ on the cross that he said was not really the issue. And so the student went in and ask the question. It was the student who had talked to him, who is now in the ministry that I heard relate this, that he went in and talked to him in his office because this greatly disturbed him. He was a new believer, and for someone to stand with supposedly a great deal of education and supposedly an understanding of Scripture to stand and say that the cross was no longer necessary and that God dealt with us on the basis of his love. And he went in and asked him, and he says, well, and the professor gave him this illustration or this story, and he says, now look at it this way. If you were a father and you have a child and that child does something wrong, they disobey you, but they come in and they're repentant and they ask for forgiveness and they say they're not going to do it anymore, and they come in. Now, are you going to punish them because they have, and they've recognized they're wrong and they are willing to, they ask for forgiveness? And so he says, therefore, we don't need the cross anymore. Can you imagine God, therefore, who is a God of love, punishing someone who is repentant and who is regretful over what they have done, that sort of thing? And unfortunately, at that time, the student didn't know enough doctrine to counter that. And what's the answer to that, though? Well, there is something in the character of God that demands that he must punish sin. It's not a law outside of himself. It's the law in himself, the law that he is. He's right. And that was the missing element. Spilled over on to those who ought to know better. And there is a tendency, therefore, to only define sin in terms of the horizontal, in terms of personality conflicts, problems among one another, problems in society. It's a tendency to define sin, therefore, only in terms of sociological problems, our personal quirks and abilities to get along. But my friend, sin has a definition that is given in terms of who God is. And God is just, and his justice means that those who do not meet his standard of rightness must be dealt with accordingly. That's what justice is. Listen to Psalm 99:4. And the strength of the king loves justice. Thou hast established equity. Job 37:23. He is exalted in power, and he will not do violence to justice and abundant righteousness. He'll never renege on his justice. He'll never go back. Listen to Romans 3:25-26, and this is the mountain peak on it. This is the passage that was read earlier in the hour. Listen to Romans 3:25-26. God presented him, Christ, as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to do what? Demonstrate his justice. Because in his forbearance, he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. Sins of all the Old Testament, of all people before the cross. God did not immediately wipe them out. He gave them the privilege. Their sins were covered until the final putting away came on the cross. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies the man who has faith in Jesus. So what does it mean that God is just? Definition, conclusion. It means that he treats us according to his character. So you see how righteousness and justice travel together? Righteousness simply says he's right. He will never do anything inconsistent with his character. What's justice say? Justice is the expression of that rightness toward his creatures, and he must deal with his creatures according to his rightness. So he must deal with us according to his own character. Now, I'm going to take you on the same point a little further. I told you it was going to be a little heavy in the first part of the hour. I hope you slept well last night. His justice, there are two aspects or two expressions of his justice. We've got to be sure to get this down. There are two expressions of his justice. Let's take the comforting one first. There is what theologians have called his remunerative justice. I'll put the abbreviation and I'll explain it. His remunerative, to remunerate, meaning to pay, to merit. To speak of God's remunerative justice means that because of his justice, he can simply give us our rewards. That's what it means. To speak of God's remunerative justice simply means, because God is just, that he'll be able to reward us. Remember the passage that I read to you in 2 Timothy 4? And where Paul was speaking of the Lord as his righteous judge, he'd give him a what? A crown of righteousness. And so righteousness, expressed in terms of justice, is the basis for any rewards that we'll ever receive. Listen, Psalm 58:11. Surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely there is a God who judges on earth. A reward for the righteous. You have the same truth in Hebrews 11:26, where Moses is seen looking ahead to his reward. How could Moses look ahead to a reward? How can you and I as believers look ahead to a reward, and yet in ourselves we do not do things that will merit that and deserve that? We actually deserve judgment. That's because of his justice. How? All right, put some things together. If his standard is perfection, and he can only deal with those who measure up to his standard, therefore,
the conclusion is, he will reward those who have measured up to his standard. The question is, how do you measure up that standard? We're coming there. But this is what justice does by way of remuneration. It's the basis of God's rewarding us. So it's really an expression of his love, providing all of the bounties of his character. Someone's put it like this. Love is the track on which holiness is communicated to us. And God expresses his holiness, wants to make us holy like he is, on the tracks of love. And he gives his holiness by means of his love. This justice, therefore, is the basis of every reward. And do you think of it? The fact that you and I will be able to stand there and God the Father can say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant," can give us rewards, which part of which will be administrative positions in the millennial kingdom. The fact that you will be able to administrate a part of planet Earth in the government of God in that literal kingdom on Earth one day, the fact that you and I can receive rewards is based on God's justice. Now, there's another aspect, and this is not the comforting part of his justice, and this is the other expression. I said there are two expressions of his justice. There is next what is called his retributive justice. Retributive. This means that justice also is the basis for handing out punishment. Punishment. Man merits punishment. We don't even merit our rewards. That's a grace operation from beginning to end. We merit our punishment. So this aspect, or this expression of his justice, demands punishment for the penalty, it's as a penalty for failure to meet his perfect standard. So that is his retributive justice. Listen, Romans 1:32. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of them. They repudiate God's justice. What do they say? Well, they say God's loving. He'll look over it. He's justice before he's love. His love is qualified by his justice. Romans 2:9. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil. Verse 10. But glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good. For God does not show favoritism. There are both. There's the remunerative justice and the retributive justice. That he rewards and that he punishes from the source of his justice. 2 Thessalonians 1:8. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, how much more of a clear statement could you want than that, that those who reject his son will be punished because they've not measured up to his standard? And do you know, this guarantees the righteous character of the final judgment. And that what will make that final judgment non-arbitrary, consistent, and oh, I am sure that there will be a lot of excuses and people will try to say, well, I did this, I did that. And that even is suggested in Matthew 7, isn't it? The Lord, we've performed healings, we've cast out demons, we've done mighty works, all in your name. Oh, Lord, I've lived a pious life. And he say, depart from me, I never knew you. I never knew you personally. Why will he be able to do that and be totally consistent? It will not be arbitrary. It will be fair right down the line. Why? Because it will be that those who rejected have rejected him and they have not measured up to his standard of perfection. My friend, that is why a person goes off into any Christless eternity and out into hell. The reason is because they do not measure up to God's standard, and that standard is his righteousness, his rightness. And otherwise, he violates his own character. You cannot talk about a loving God who will tolerantly overlook evil and let bygones be bygones without compromising the very essence of his character. And that's the very heart of the gospel. And people need to be born again. Why? Because they fall short of the rightness of God. Not because they don't get along with one another. Not because you want to be happy. That's a lot of jingoism that's going on in the name of the Lord. It's maybe they're are we afraid that we're going to offend people by these things? Is that why it is? We want people to think that God is, you know, we don't want this, what we think is, what I like to think is this old-time attitude of God, that he will roar from heaven and judge those who reject him. Oh, we want to talk only about love and his benevolence, his kindness, and that he'll overlook, and oh, let's don't make an issue out of how far short we fall. Let's They want to play up this against this. And it's a tendency of our society, of the non-absolutist society. We don't want to buy absolutes. We want to look at everything as relative. Therefore, God's character becomes relative. And he has no absolutes. But God has spoken in his special revelation, and he is just. What did 2 Thessalonians 1:8? He will punish those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, thirdly. Third principle. After those two definitions, we need to correlate them to what I said last week. All right, thirdly. Both righteousness and justice are expressions of the holiness of God. Both righteousness and justice are expressions of the holiness of God. It's somewhat, let's take the illustration just quickly. H2O, two parts hydrogen, one part oxygen. Mixing the two, you get, well, I could use a glass of right now, water. His righteousness and his justice are expressions of his holiness. You see, now watch me. Holiness is simply the assertion of what he is in himself. What do we say he is? He is majestically separate from his creatures. He is morally separate from his creatures. That's the statement of his holiness. Now, the expression of that holiness toward his creatures is in terms of rightness. What's that mean? He will always deal consistently with in relation to his holiness. What does justice then say? Justice says, if you don't measure up to my rightness, then you'll be punished. If you do measure up to it, then you will be rewarded. So, the righteousness of God, let's put it this way. The righteousness of God demands what from his creatures? It demands that his creatures must conform. So, here's his holiness, here's righteousness. What does righteousness do? The key word here is demand. To assert that God is righteous says that he demands conformity with his standard, with his character. That's one expression of his holiness. Some the theologians call these transitory holiness and so on, but you can remember them simply as expressions of his holy character in his dealings with his creatures. Here are his creatures. Righteousness says, demand. Be ye holy. I am holy. So the righteousness is the demand on his creatures to conform to his perfect standard. All must conform. We don't conform. We don't set up our own rules. We go by his rules. His character. Then justice, all right? How does justice fit in here then? Justice then says that God will deal with his creatures according to how they've measured up to his standard. So let's put the word to deal with. Well, deals. Justice says that he will deal with his creatures either in providing remuneration, reward, or he will provide retribution, punishment. But these are expressed toward his moral creatures. But if we see, justice is all for all those who either fail to measure up to his standard or for those who do measure up to his standard. Isaiah 5:16 says it. The Lord of hosts will be exalted in judgment, and the holy God will show himself holy in righteousness. Show himself holy in righteousness. How? He shows himself holy in his rightness in that he demands that everybody complies with his holy character. That he is separate from sin, he'll never tolerate it. Never. Let's go to the fourth one. Fourth principle on this righteousness, justice, excellencies. There are two kinds of divine righteousness. There are two kinds of divine righteousness. If you have your Bibles available, quickly look at Romans 3. If they're there, maybe they're already. Romans 3. I only want to mention this in passing. I can deal with this more tonight because we'll come across this. The Lord's got it designed in his providence that we pass this way twice in one day. Take a look at the closing verses of 1 Corinthians 1 tonight, for tonight. Not now, but sometime this afternoon. Romans 3, 25 and 26. There are two types of righteousness. All right, I'm going to pin these words. I'm going to explain these around two words. There is that which is called his transferable righteousness. This is mentioned in Romans 3:25, where it says, whom God hath set forth, I should have said non-transferable, scratch through, put non-prefix, non-transferable righteousness. Very important difference. Whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins. What is non-transferable righteousness? It's this. There is that aspect of his character which God can't give to his creatures. We don't become right when we're saved in the same sense that God is right. We don't have rightness like he has rightness. We do not become perfect. And we become identified with Christ, and positionally, we're no longer under his judgment. But to speak of his rightness as non-transferable, it means that we don't receive part of the attributes of God. That's not as if God shares this part of his attribute and we almost become many gods. No, we don't. There is that aspect. To demonstrate his justice is a good translation of that phrase in verse 25. Demonstrating his inherent righteousness. All right, do you have that first one down? Secondly, there is transferable righteousness. Romans 3, 21 and 22. Transferable righteousness. And what is transferable righteousness? It is that righteousness which God can give us. Can get us. Give us to it. He puts it on our account. I won't speak further on that because that's the fifth statement. Fifth principle on the righteousness of God. But you get those two now. There are two aspects of his righteousness. There is that which is non-transferable. He can't give us. He's got something that he can't give us. But in the other sense, he's got something that he can give us. What has he given us? Or what can he give us? All right, fifthly, and it all's led up to this and the sixth principle. Five, God provides the rightness, the righteousness which we need, and he rejects our personal righteousness. He provides the righteousness that we need, and at the same time, he rejects our own righteousness. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 9, they have both are included in that verse. Philippians chapter 3, verse 9. One of the great, one of the most religious individuals who's ever lived, who thought that he had a great deal of personal righteousness, said this, Philippians 3, 9. And be found in him, not having mine own rightness or righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Here it is. God rejects our rightness. Romans 3:10. Listen, there is none righteous, no one righteous, no, not even one. Righteous in what sense? We don't measure up to his rightness, his standard. Isaiah 64:6. For all have become like one who is unclean, and all of our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. You see, there is a moral righteousness. These are our own standards that we set up, our own rightness. We say, all right, here's my standard. And I think that God accepts people on the basis of this. And you probably have talked with people, and they'll give you their own rightness. That if you are try to be honest, you try to be a good family man or woman, you try to be fair in your dealings with others and try to live right and do good, and if you can come close to measuring up to that or measuring up to that, then that's your rightness, and then surely God will accept that. No. Because, for one thing, you condemn yourself. You hang yourself, because nobody even meets up their own standard. And those who think they do, for some of those who think they do, you know what they are? They're self-righteous. And they're the most obnoxious people in the world to be around. They got their own little petty standards, and then they measure up to them, and they go around, look, what I have done, I have measured up to these standards. And this is the sin that the Lord met head on among the religious crowd. They were not doing this, and they were doing this, and they were going through the motions, externalism. And oh, were they proud of their rightness. But it wasn't God's rightness. He says that it's filthy rags. All of our moral achievements, all of our compliance with our own standards is moral rightness. He rejects. He has to reject. But here's the heart of it. Here's the good news. God gives us a rightness that we don't have. He provides, therefore, righteousness which we need. How? Look at a couple of verses here. You'll get it. Romans chapter 5 and verse 17. Back to Romans 5, verse 17. This rightness is provided, for if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they who receive abundance of grace and the what? Gift of righteousness. It's a gift. Rightness becomes a gift. Shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. So righteousness is a gift that God can give. And for God to give this, it comes on the basis of His Son's work. We saw that in Romans 3. He says, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is manifested. It's Romans 3, 21. Verse 22, even the righteousness of God, which is how? By faith of Jesus Christ upon all them that believe, and there is no difference. So God gives His righteousness how? Because Jesus Christ is the right one. He is righteous in two ways. Jesus Christ was righteous in that He was righteous in His character. He was without sin, perfect. And yet at the same time, He lived a perfect life. And then He suffered the penalty for our unrighteousness that He didn't deserve to suffer. And that is the very heart of the gospel. So why do people need to be born again? Because they don't measure up to God's standard, not because they have personal problems. Now, true, you can begin to deal with personal problems on the basis of coming into a right relationship with God. But people need to be saved because God is holy. He's righteous. He's justice. And unless they meet His righteous standard, His justice will punish them forever and forever and forever. That is why people need to be saved. Don't ever be afraid to tell that, thinking you're going to offend somebody. That is the gospel. And to avoid that is to avoid the gospel and is to provide them something else. It becomes another gospel to try to make an end run around His justice. It must stink in the nostrils of God when Christians in the name of evangelism are afraid to talk about His rightness, His justice. Then He will roar from heaven and judge those who reject His Son. Now, if this is a bit hard for you to take, well, next week we'll ought to balance you out. We'll talk about the love of God for those who think we're overdue at that station. We'll get that way. But this hasn't been preached enough. And it's full. The Word of God is filled with this concept. And we must get it down. So He provides righteousness in Christ. And so how do we get the rightness that we don't have? In Christ. That's the whole essence of the That's the gospel. That is what the world calls nonsense. Our study in 1 Corinthians. Is this nonsense? Why, God wouldn't do that. That's not the way He'd work. And then they read in their own concepts onto God. And let me mention one final principle. Sixthly. God's righteousness guarantees the possibility of forgiveness of sins. God's rightness guarantees the possibility of forgiveness of sins. For the unbeliever, Romans 3, as we've seen. My friend, do you know why God can forgive you of your sin and can wipe the slate clean and give you a fresh start? Do you know why God can do that? You have to make no self-atonement, or you can't even try, really. Do you know why? Because of God's rightness. He's provided the means to measure up to His standard in His Son. You can have complete forgiveness because to come into Christ is to have forgiveness. But for the believer, we can enjoy the forgiveness of sins. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and what? Just to forgive us. Why is He just to forgive us? He will forgive your sin when you confess it because of His rightness. He will be consistent. He will be fair. He will do what He said. Do you think that you're actually bothering God if you have to ask forgiveness for a sin, confess a sin? He asks it of us that we measure up to His standard by complying with that. That's justice. He has to, really. God has to forgive your sin when you ask Him. When you confess your sin to God as a believer, you get out of fellowship, you acknowledge it to God, you have to be forgiven. God has no other choice. He'd be inconsistent with His character. Yet we try to think the opposite, that somehow He might not, or He's a little reluctant because we've, after all, have had to confess sins before, and, after so many times, surely He can't keep doing it. He has to. No license for committing sin. It's a license to serve. And the Lord's given us the privilege to get back into fellowship and have a continuing life of complying with His standard. All right, how is it all said then? It's this. God is holy. And for Him to be holy, He is separate from His creatures and separate from sin. He is righteous and demands that we comply with that moral standard of holiness. His justice says, if you don't comply with my perfect character, you will be judged. If you comply with my standard, you will be rewarded. And the justice of God is the basis for man, God's dealings with man. It's the means by which He deals with us, is justice. So where are those who say, where is the just God? We want justice. We want justice. My friend, if we all had justice, we'd all be wiped out. God has where is the answer to the question, where is the justice of God? I'll tell you where it is. It's on the cross. It's on that substitutionary death of Jesus Christ. That is the justice of God. And anyone who would try to bypass that, they are flirting with a false gospel, another gospel. And let us never back away from the fact that people need to be saved because God is right. He's holy. He's just. And they must fall down and receive Him because of their lack of measuring up to His standard. Let's close in prayer. Before I dismiss, I'll pause for a few moments. My friend, have you personally received Christ? God is just. If you ask for forgiveness by asking Jesus Christ to come into your heart, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. If you receive God's gift of righteousness, which is His Son, Jesus Christ, you measure up to His standard. And God gives you a righteousness which isn't your own, but which is His Son's, which now becomes yours. If you have never received that gift of righteousness, will you ask Him for it now? By faith, looking up to Him to provide what you do not have, He can give it to you if you want it. And I'll ask Him for it. And you will then measure up to His rightness because of the rightness of His Son. Our God, we thank You for this message of rightness and justice. And we realize, Lord, that it's a comfort, but at the same time, it is a troubling message, realizing that Your standard must be complied with and that all those who reject the gift of Your Son step out into a Christless eternity with no second chance. And Lord, may this stimulate us to communicate this good news in Christ's name. Amen.